Okay, our reading today is Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to 15, and that is in page 395 of our church Bibles. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to 15. Okay. After these things have been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who tremble at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of my returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord and my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to the utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the king of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, oh our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it from an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consume us, so that this should be no remnant nor any to escape? Oh Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this.
If I've not met you before, my name's Joel. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to keep reading from Ezra 10. So if you don't have your Bibles open, do grab a Bible and go to page 396. And we're going to keep reading from Ezra chapter 10. And when Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, saying, "We have broken faith with our God and married foreign women and from the peoples of our land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all the Israel swear that they would do as they have been said. And so they took oath. And then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, and where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And notice that if any did not come within 3 days, by the order of the officials and the elders, all his property shall be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. And then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days, and it was the 9th month on the 12th day of the month. And then notice this, all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you said. But the people are many, and it's time of heavy rain, and we cannot stand in the open. Nor is this task a day for 1 day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of the father's house, according to the father's house, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. I mean, wow, what a dramatic reading. And it's not only dramatic, it's quite shocking. I wonder what sense that you got when you heard the text being read. And maybe you had questions, and maybe perhaps some concerns as well. And maybe sort of before we kind of dive into the text, and we will get in, I want to acknowledge some of the shock of what we just read to 21st century ears. You know, what's going on? That this whole thing about mixed marriages, marrying foreign women, foreign wives, is Ezra being a bit racist? What's going on here? And then what's going on with divorce? You know, there's a whole sense of mass divorce that's happening in Israel in Ezra chapter 10. I mean, doesn't God hate divorce? And what happened to the women and children? You know, all these questions, I think, kind of come up when we hear a text reading like this. And again, I want to acknowledge at the start that some of us may find what's been written here conceptually quite offensive. But maybe some of us also find this personally offensive as well. And so I'm going to pray to ask for the Lord's help to think through this well. And Father, we do pray and ask for your help, and we do recognize that firstly, you do not deal with us according to our sins, nor do you repay us according to our iniquities. And so we pray for your help as we grapple with your word with us today. Help us to remind ourselves that you are a good God and that you speak to us. So help us to respond in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And before we get into the text, you know, you really get the sense from the reading that this whole issue of mixed marriages and marrying foreign women is a very serious issue. Ezra, he responds in such a strong way what's happening here. But the first thing to recognize that what is being described here is not racism, but religion. It's not racism, but religion. Again, think about the history of Israel. I think about people who were not part of the Jewish nation, who were brought into the people. Think about Rahab, the prostitute. She was a Canaanite. Think about Ruth, who was a Moabite. And also in chapter 6, in a few weeks before, we saw that those who decided to turn away from their gods to worship the Lord, they were brought into the covenantal community. And so the issue here is not race, but religion. It's not ethnicity, but who you worship. Now look with me to chapter 9, verse 11, just on page 396, 9 verse 11. Ezra says, "The land that you are entering," this is what God says to the people, "to take possession of it. It is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, and with their abominations have filled it from end to end with uncleanness." Now, the picture there is that idols have been set up around the land, and the issue there is about who they worship. And again, in verse 14, "Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations?" It's not about race, it's not about ethnicity, but about who you worship. But at the same time, it's worth saying that this issue of marrying mixed marriages is still a very serious issue. The New Testament, obviously, there's no doesn't say anything about marrying people from other ethnicities, but it's very strong words for those marrying non-Christians. What 2 Corinthians 6 describes, it's a marriage between a light and dark, between righteousness and lawlessness, and between God and idols. Yes, the New Testament still is very strong for Christians marrying non-Christians. And if you think about it, there's a huge impact if that happens. There's a completely different orientation of life, purpose, what people are seeking for, how you think about money, how you think about time, how you think about children and raising children. And more than that, most of the time, what happens when there's a marriage where someone's a Christian and someone's not a Christian, there's a watering down of who God is to justify their position. Just this week, I spent a little bit of time with some members from the Greenwich congregation to do a bit of street outreach to talk to people in Greenwich. And so there we were in Greenwich Park speaking to some people, and there's a couple who came up, and one of them who was a Catholic and the other who would be professing as Muslim. And so we got chatting with them, and it's just really interesting that both of them were trying to explain away their own God to allow for that decision to be happening, Catholic and Muslim. The guy who was a Muslim, he said, "Well, I'm a Muslim, but I'm not a very serious one. I think it's just important for all of us to just do good. That, to me, is the most important thing." See, watering down what the Quran presents of Allah. And the Catholic lady, she said, "Well, I believe that Jesus is the creator, but he's not really the Lord of all. I don't believe that he's the Lord of all." And while we looked at some verses from the Bible saying how Jesus is indeed the Lord of all, she says, "Oh, I'm not really sure I agree with that." Again, whenever there's as a Christian and a non-Christian, there's always sort of a watering down of God. And so just by way of saying, it's a very serious issue, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And maybe you're not a Christian here today, and maybe you are dating or married to someone who's not a Christian. I want to be quite explicit to say that what I'm saying here is not against you. It's not your fault, in one sense, that you're in that situation. And I'm sure you just love the partner that you're with. But if you are a Christian, you need to know that dating a non-Christian or being married to a non-Christian is a big deal. We get that sense in the passage here today. It's a very serious deal. And one, it's worth for us to be kind of honest with God about our position. And so do hear that, as the passage reads, it's a very serious thing, dating or marrying a non-Christian. But at the same time, it's also very forgivable. Do come and speak to me about this after the service if you do want to talk about it more. But what about divorce? You know, we see what's happening here. There's a mass divorce that's happening in Israel. What do we make of it? You know, is divorce the right course of action? Doesn't God hate divorce? And why is it in the case of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul writes to a circumstance where there's a Christian married to a non-Christian, the encouragement there is, do not divorce. Do not divorce. Is Ezra wrong? did he overstep his boundaries? Let me say a couple things. A few things that we can assume. That in Ezra chapter 10, we can assume that when, for those who did divorce, there would have been provision for the women and children, because divorce did happen in Israel, and we can sort of safely assume there were provisions for them. But also, I think we can safely assume that if any of the foreign spouses who had decided to turn away from the idols and to worship the Lord, Yahweh, they would be accepted into the community. I think those are things that we can safely assume. But then the thing to kind of recognize here is that that Ezra, what did he do? Is it right or wrong? And remember, Ezra is described as someone who is skilled in the law of Moses. He knows the law. And I want to suggest what he did here is the right course of action. Because what we have here is a clashing of two ethical commands in the Old Testament, two ethical commands that come in conflict with one another. One is marriage and the value of marriage, and the other is worshiping God alone. And both of them come into conflict with one another. And what's the right decision then? And here's an analogy to maybe help us kind of process this. Whenever there's sort of capital punishment, taking someone's life, it's always a wrong thing in the Bible. But because of a prior sin, say murder, taking the life, capital punishment, can be the right thing. Capital punishment for murderers in the Bible is seen as a right thing. And so in the same way, divorce may be a wrong thing in of itself, but because of a prior sin, intermarrying and turning away to other idols, a divorce can be the right course of action for this community over here. Alignment to God, the worship of God, is of utmost priority. And so it was right for Ezra to do what he did back then in Ezra 10. But of course, if you say if that's right for Ezra, why does the New Covenant, why does the New Testament then now discourage those in marriages where there's a believer and unbeliever to not divorce? Why is there a shift of command in the New Testament? And I printed on the handout over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 12. Let me read that for you. And so if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she, this unbelieving wife, consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And then the flip side addresses, well, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And so to be clear, from the New Testament here, it's quite clear that what Paul is saying, if you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbelieving spouse is consenting to stay, God's command is, do not divorce. Do not divorce. It's a different course of action as to what's happening here in Ezra chapter 10. Why? Why is there a difference? Well, firstly, I want to say there's probably a difference in context. So in Ezra here, these people who have transgressed against the commandments, I think they actively decided to take foreign wives to marry. But in 1 Corinthians, the context is both were probably unbelieving to begin with in the early church, and then one of them converted and became a Christian later on. That's the first thing to say. But maybe the thing to realize is maybe there is a difference between the Old and the New Covenant, and there seems to be a change in the Old and New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there were food laws, there were rituals, and things that you sort of do that's bound up in the land of Israel. And so mixing with foreigners is kind of bound up with all of this in the old covenant. But whereas in the new covenant, there's a shift. There are food laws and rituals, and things about race and things about the land that are transformed in the new covenant. And so I think there is a shift in the old and new covenant. But maybe there's more as well, that under the new covenant, the believer seems to have a sort of a sanctifying effect on the family. Do you notice 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And there's a sense of a sanctifying effect. I don't think she instantly becomes a Christian, but it's a sanctifying effect. I think about Jesus when he meets a leper. What happens when you touch a leper? The leprosy spreads, right? Uncleanness always spreads. But when Jesus touches the leper, what happens? It's his cleanliness that spreads to the leper. And so it seems that perhaps in the new covenant, because Christians are dwelt with the Holy Spirit, there's a sanctifying effect, if you like, on the unbelieving spouse. And maybe that explains the shift between the old and the new covenant. Okay, so Christians, I want to just say, again, you should not enter, you should not marry someone who is not a Christian. But again, if you do find yourself in, do not divorce, and there's more hope in the new covenant than the old. Okay, so I hope this helps, just to kind of explain away some of the difficult bits. Again, it's not race, but religion that's happening here in Ezra. And why divorce here, but not in the New Testament? Well, I want to suggest because there's some difference in the old and the new covenant. Again, do come and speak to me after this. We also will have a Q&A after service, that feel free to kind of send in your questions, that I will do my best to respond to them. But again, let's not only listen to the passage that we have here today with 21st century ears. Let's listen with the ears of Ezra. Because you see, as soon as he hears this report, what does Ezra do? Ezra, he takes his garment, and when he hears the report of this mixed marriages, this intermarrying with other people, where the abominations of the land are filling the land and turning people away to worship a god, what does Ezra do? He takes his garment and he rips it. And he tears it apart and chucks it to the ground. I look at chapter 9, verse 3. And Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled out my hair from my head and put up my beard, and I sat appalled. And so we need to hear what's happening here in this passage with the same ears as Ezra is hearing. Otherwise, we will not understand the greatest obstacle to building the church. You see, for the past few weeks, we've been seeing that Ezra and Nehemiah is all about a call to build, to arise and build, to build the people of God. And you see, there were so many obstacles that the people were facing from chapter 1 in Ezra. The great king of the ancient world, King Cyrus himself, was against the people. And there were opposition from the people, from the neighbors, from the local councillors, from the mayor, from the government. They had zero resources when they started. But every single opposition, God just swatted away. He swatted away. The heart of the king, he turned. The resources, he gives freely. The opposition, God overcomes. Yet the biggest obstacle still remains. You know, we are in Ezra chapter 9, and we've come so far in the story so far. You know, the people are back. And everyone chips in to help to rebuild the nation. The temple is built, and they celebrate with joy. And last week we saw Ezra returns with a huge equity injection, £300 million. He comes back to restore and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. All those things God has provided. Yet, their deepest problem still remains. Chapter 9, verse 14. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so there will be no remnant, nor any to escape? See, this is key. The reason why the people were sent into exile was because of their sin. And the reason why they came back was because God was gracious to them. He did not treat them according to how their sins deserved. But if they sinned again, God can easily send them back. You see, our sin is the biggest obstacle to building the church. And the biggest problem is not out there. It's not out there, but in here. And first, we can dream big. You know, we can be ambitious. We can want to do great things for the Lord. But if we do not recognize and deal with what's inside, if we turn away from the Lord, He will not use us to build His church. Our sin is the biggest obstacle. And so what do we do? What do we do if that's the case? Well, let's dive into our passage today. Firstly, if you're following the handout, we need to confess our sin honestly. Come with me to chapter 9, verse 1. And after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The peoples of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians and Amorites. For they have taken some of the daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race have mixed itself with the peoples of the land." And then notice this, "And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost," the leaders themselves. Well, how does Ezra react? Verse 3, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, I ripped it apart, and my cloak, and I pulled my hair from my head and sat appalled." And when I was preparing for this passage, you don't try pulling your hair and feel it? Like, what is it? Try it. It's quite painful, actually. I mean, what would and then kind of possess you to kind of pull and feel the pain of your hair being ripped out from your head? You know, what would you have to experience to feel that there's something more painful than your hair being pulled out? And it seems that, you know, Ezra, his inner anguish is so great. You know, the pain that's inside of him is so great that makes the pain when his hair's been pulled out less painful. The emotional pain is more painful than the physical pain. And so this reaction of his is so dramatic that the people start gathering around him. And here's Ezra, his garment's torn on the ground. His hair is on the floor, his beard is on the floor, and there's blood kind of dripping from his head and his beard. And he's on his knees, and he spreads his hands to God, and he confesses to God. And he tells the truth in his confession. He tells the truth of what God has done, and he tells the truth of what they have done. Firstly, look at verse 6. This is what Ezra says. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted to the heavens. And from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword and to captivity, to plundering and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, just for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place. For God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. We are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some revivings to set up the house of our God, repair his ruins, and give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." You notice that Ezra starts his confession by telling the truth. He tells the truth about God's law. He says, "You have commanded us not to enter into, to marry foreign women. You have commanded us. You have warned us not to seek the prosperity of the land. And you have punished us less than we deserve." And then he goes on to say, he tells the truth about themselves. "Should we break the commandments again, shall you consume us? We are guilty, and we cannot stand before you." So Ezra, he tells the truth about God, but then he also tells the truth about themselves. It's very striking here. You know, Ezra, he doesn't justify. He doesn't try to shift the blame. You know, he's not reasoning with God. You know, God is not that bad. It's not that bad. Or he doesn't say, God, you know, these relationships is really good with building connections with people in the land. It's a good way to get to know the peoples of the land. You know, he doesn't reason with God. He doesn't say, God, love is love. Why are you being so restrictive? And he doesn't go to God and says, I cannot imagine that God will be against two people in a loving relationship. You know, no justifying, no reasoning with God. And all he says, you are right. You are right. You did command us very clearly in your word. We are guilty. We are guilty. We need to confess our sins honestly. I want to suggest that one of the reasons why Ezra is able to kind of confess things honestly is because he knows the scriptures. Again, if you reversed last week, you know that Ezra, he set his heart to study, to do, and to live, and to teach the law. He knows his scriptures. He's studying the law day and night. And when he arrives in Israel, it's as if he embodies the law. The law comes to the nation of Israel. And the law reveals that God is holy. And what God wants is holiness. And then the law reveals what we are like. We are guilty. And so Ezra's response, he embodies the right response with his hair pulled on the ground at the seriousness of our sins. And so if we do not have the law of God, it is easy to say, I cannot imagine that God would be against two people in a loving relationship. You see, without the law of God, we will form our own imagination of what is right. We will say it's unimaginable for God to not allow two people in a loving relationship. But then you bring in God's word, and you're confronted by the truth, and respond the shame of our guilt. See, the greatest obstacle of building God's people is a sin. And it's worth pointing out here that it's particularly grievous, if you notice in chapter 9, that it's the leaders of the people who were foremost in leading the people into sin. They do not correct or celebrate sin. And think about it, for sin to be an endemic in the nation of Israel, to have spread amongst the entire country, that even the leaders themselves and lots of people were engaged in it. Sin was socialized, even institutionalized. Think about the marriage ceremonies that would have happened in Israel back then, the blessings that they would have, the liturgy for those marriages that God had forbid. And the leaders and the priests in Israel back then would have stood up and said, I pronounce you a husband and wife, something that God forbids. And Ezra, he walks up to that marriage ceremony and he tears his garment and pulls out his hair. See, this passage serves as a warning for church leaders who promote a sexual ethic that is contrary to God's law. God will not use them to build his church. I think this passage is also a reminder for us to be able to confess our sins honestly. You know, in verse 13, Ezra says, you know, for all that has come upon us, our great guilt, God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Shall we break the commandments again? And so when was the last time, let me ask, where you had confessed your sins honestly, without justifying, without trying to shift blame, without trying to reason with God, to talk about, oh, I'm in a bad situation, or I've been dealt a bad hand. When was the last time that you confessed your sins honestly before God? And when was the last time you felt the weight of your sin like Ezra did? You know, hair pulled, a garment torn. And again, let me say, perhaps if you are not a Christian and you are looking into the Christian faith, I want to encourage you to sort of keep asking some of these questions. And I want to say from today's passage, the crucial thing to kind of figure out for yourself is that, do you have the right assessment of who God is? And do you have a right assessment of who you are as a person? And that's a fundamental question to get clear. Because when Ezra comes, he gives a right understanding of who God is and his commandments, which shines a light of who they are. And so that's a question for you. Are you ready to confess? And do you assess things rightly? And well, apart from confessing honestly, what did the people do next? That brings us to our second point. It is to deal with our sin seriously. To confess honestly and to deal with our sin seriously. And let's go to chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, and weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, people gathered with him, a great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. The people gathered to him, and what did they say? Verse 2, and Shechani, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. And of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. It's encouraging what the people say here. They sort of signal a serious commitment to change. You know, they acknowledge what they have done. That we have broken faith with our God, they say. Verse 3, they make a commitment to act. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children. And they also strengthen Ezra. Arise, to tell Ezra, be strong, do it. It's interesting, arise so far in Ezra has always come with to build, arise and build. But here's arise and then command us to obey and to repent. And will the people of Israel carry through what they've committed to say? Ezra, he withdraws and he moans and he fasts for a few days, and then he makes a proclamation for all of Israel to gather together. And it's a really epic scene. Look at verse 9. And all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. We need to sort of imagine the scene. All the peoples of Israel gathered together. The returnees, roughly about 30 or 40,000 people. This vast groups of people gathered outside the temple, assembled together. And you see flashes of lightning in the sky. The sky is dark, covered by heavy clouds. And you hear the rumblings of thunder that's going on. And then you feel the rain dropping like hail on the people. And what do? You tremble. You tremble because you are cold. But not only because you're cold, but because you fear the Lord. Not a reverent fear, but a genuine fear. You are scared because you're experiencing the wrath of God. See, the heavens opening and the rain coming down is a picture of God's wrath on the people, this great scene. 40,000 people in the open, rain pouring down on them. And Ezra, he stands and he speaks above the thunder, and he says, verse 10, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And how did the people respond? Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's time of heavy rain, and we cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the assembly. Let all the cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city. until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. So I think what's happening here is the people, they do seriously repent. You know, they admit their guilt. It is so. You know, we must do, as you said. They don't provide any excuses. They also make plans to act, to deal with their sin. And there's so many of them who have entered into wrong marriages. And so they needed a plan, an operational plan to carry it out. And they made a plan to carry it out. And the conclusion of it, by verse 16, the returned exiles did so. Ezra, priest, selected men, the heads of the father's house, according to their father's house, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. And so they acted, and they came to the resolution. But also there are those who rejected and are named and shamed. Look at verse 15. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam, and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. And this is a list of those who rejected, refused to repent. And then from verse 18 onwards, we get those of individuals who did sin, who entered into those who were guilty of intermarriage, but yet they turned. And all these recorded names recorded in Scripture, preserved, if you like, for eternity, to shame them. And so I think the picture what we have here is a picture of the need to deal with our sin seriously, to confess honestly, and to deal seriously. This is one thing to confess, but it's another thing to deal with it. Both are needed. When you confess, you must deal with it. And so, again, it's worth asking ourselves, is there sin in your life and my life that we need to deal with? You know, in sort of preparation in this text, I found it quite challenging, this text. And I was reflecting that the sin in Israel, as we saw, it became an endemic. It sort of socialized through the nation. It was institutionalized. And I think sometimes we can almost institutionalize sin in our own lives, where we get into habits or patterns or behaviors that we have gotten so used to. And so I've asked myself this week, you know, am I fighting sin as hard as I could? You know, have I sort of given myself a bit of slack? Have I started to make excuses? But our passage today, I think, was a strong reminder to not only just confess, as we do on Sunday, but also to deal with our sin seriously. And the particular sin here described is in the area of marriage, and I guess sexual sin. And often it can be a real challenge to fight, a lust, I think. Because these desires, I think, in humans are very strong desires. But again, Jesus is quite clear when he says, you know, if your hand causes you sin, cut it out. Or if your eye causes you sin, gouge it out. You know, he takes this sin seriously. And so I think it is encouragement to us. Is there something that you can do to deal with your sin seriously? And so the great obstacle to building the church is sin. Not the external stuff. My God, he deals with that very easily. You know, he can turn the heart of a king. He can provide resources if he needs to. But the greatest obstacle is our sin. And the right thing to do is to confess honestly before the Lord, tell the truth about him, tell the truth about ourselves, but then to deal with it, to repent, to deal with our sin seriously. You know, last week we thought about the return of Ezra. If you remember, we saw how God's people really needed him, the man Ezra, who brings the law to the people of Israel. The law is there to expose them. And Ezra comes, he embodies the law. But we've seen a passage today, when the law comes, and it does kind of bring about change here, it is not enough. It is not enough. Do you notice? Go to chapter 9, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. Do you notice how Ezra describes this return? Sorry, verse 8. But now for a brief moment of favor. He describes this return from exile as a brief moment. Also at the end of verse 8, grant us a little reviving. It's just a little reviving. But then look at verse 9. For we are slaves. We are slaves, present tense. Even in the return from exile, from slavery, they come out of slavery into the land. As Rustio says, we are slaves. We are slaves. They are slaves to Persia, but they are also slaves ultimately to sin. Well, come with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Page 974. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. This is what Paul says. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Then glance left, chapter 4, verse 7. Sorry, 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, chapter 4, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heirs through God. See, as we saw last week, we need a better Ezra. We need the Son, the one who sets us free, who gives us a new heart, who puts His Spirit in each one of us. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so we need the one who sets us free from the slavery of sin. And so we're going to do a confession after the sermon, as you know, you might have realized we didn't do a confession earlier. And we're going to confess, knowing that the Son has set us free. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah is all about building the church. And again, the greatest obstacle, as we said, is our sin. But if we want to be part of God's great building project, we need to start with ourselves, to confess honestly and to deal with our sin seriously, but also to trust in His Son who will offer us forgiveness. Well, we're going to do a confession now. If you go to our service sheet, and I think the words of confession will come up behind me. And I'm just going to take us through the words of confession, because we say this every week, but it's just worth kind of realizing what we are saying. Notice we are telling the truth about God. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, here's the truth. We have sinned against you, about ourselves, against our neighbor, in thought and word and deed, in the evil that we have done, and in the good we have not done, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. You see, there's no making excuses in the confession. It's what we have done, not just in our actions, in our words, and our thoughts. And we do it through various ways. In our negligence, sometimes we are weak, and sometimes we do it deliberately. No excuses. Confessing honestly. And then we are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. But here's the beauty of us being in the new covenant, that we have a Son who set us free. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, that we may grant that we may serve you in the newness of life to the glory of your name. And because the Son has set us free, we can trust in His freedom and His liberating work that frees us from sin. So shall we stand and say the words of confession together? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Forgive us all that is past. Grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. Paul writes, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Amen. Do grab a seat, and we have our prayers left for us now.